1 Timothy chapter 5, if you turn in your Bibles to chapter 5 and verse 17, in a moment Daniel is going to read. If you look at chapter 5 and just into 6, there's a key word, the word honour, which first comes in verse 3, honour widows, the section we looked at last week. Then verse 17, elders are worthy of double honour. It's the same word. And then chapter 6, verse 1, masters are worthy of all honor. So you get the same word three times. Interesting, isn't it? Honor widows, double honor for elders, and then all honor for masters. We'll think a little bit about that. So last week we looked at the first of these about widows. We saw that there are principles clearly here. It's a specific situation, but there are principles about caring for those who have no other support in the church and responsibility for our own families. This week, we're going to look at the next two honor sections. Firstly, elders, and then masters. So, Daniel, thank you.
Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved.
Great. Thank you, Daniel. Let's keep our Bibles open. So we're thinking about this topic of honouring. We might think, isn't it quite simple? Don't you just honour those who deserve it? For example, if England win against Italy later on tonight, they deserve honour, of course. But those who lose, and we've seen plenty of that in the past, they get dishonoured. Isn't it as simple as that? What is this about? Telling the church to honour certain people, some of whom probably do not deserve it. So, for example, some of those masters, non-Christian masters, I think in verse 1, they wouldn't necessarily have deserved it. They might have been quite unpleasant people. And why is it relevant to us? The word meritocracy is a word used often to describe our society, the idea that people kind of get to the top through their own merits rather than a class system. You can argue whether that's true or not. But even if we are a meritocracy, that, of course, has its downsides. What about the helpless who offer little in human terms to society? Or what about those who simply slog away at important jobs day by day? Well, here is God's way. It's how to honor, both in human terms, the nobodies and the somebodies, the widows, you could say, and maybe the elders and the masters, along with this constant reminder that our actions either commend or undermine the gospel. Now, churches rightly wish to do evangelism, don't we? We want to make Jesus known to the world around. Often that becomes about what courses and events can we put on. And there's a place for those. But those extra things, I would suggest, are pointless if we're not doing the basics. If we're not doing these sorts of things that God calls us to do. Remember the three-story house that we thought about last week? We're seeing in Timothy there are three stories really to the house of this church. There's the right doctrine at the foundation. Built on that is the right conduct. And built on that is the right witness. And we're seeing those three themes run through this letter. They're all important. And so the right witness comes from having the right doctrine and the right conduct. It's not a kind of separate bolt-on thing that we do as evangelism. So we're looking at the second and the third of the instructions involving honor. First of all, let's look at 17 through to 25, honoring elders. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, first of all, I think we need to think about this in the context of the Ephesian church here. Timothy has got a tough assignment to do. We've seen in chapter 1, he's got to put a lid on some wrong teaching. There are some wannabe teachers there. Chapter 1, verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they're not qualified. Some people, as a result of all of this, they've thrown away their hope. We see in chapter 1, there are a couple of people named in verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. In the last passage last week, we saw some of these younger widows. They've been pulled away after Satan, Paul says. And I've mentioned already that this has likely affected some people in senior leadership in the church as well, quite possibly some elders. There are those, after all, who have been in a position to forbid marriage and food. It sounds like they had positions to give instructions out. And in that sort of situation, it's not hard to imagine the twin dangers, first of all, of reacting against elders, on the one hand, or defending them, on the other, being so defensive of them that you don't see any sort of faults. And those are the things that Paul seems to be addressing. First of all, there's his general principle in verses 17 and 18. When it comes to honoring elders, don't fail to do so. When it comes to honoring elders, don't fail to do so. We need to just think who the elders are. The word that is used in these verses is actually the word from verse 1, the older man word. It's a different word to chapter 3, the word overseer that we looked at. We thought, well, that's about elders. But actually, this is, although it's got an older man element to it, and probably there's an implication there that they should be honored, treated as family in that way, and honored as elders, as in older elders. Actually, the term here is almost certainly equivalent to that from chapter 3, that office of overseer. There are two particular other parts of the Bible, in Acts and in Titus, where you see the word overseer and elder, and they're used almost synonymously next to each other for the same role. So these are those who are leading in the church, caring for the church, managing it, and as we see there, involved in teaching and preaching in verse 17. Why double honor? Interesting, isn't it? Paul says they're to be considered worthy of double honor. I don't quite know what that means. Maybe he's comparing it to the widows. Maybe it's a financial thing. They're to be financially supported. They're to be doubly. I don't know. Maybe it's because of the role that they play. It's to reflect that important role they play in the church. Something for us to think about. We saw elders have double honor. Masters are going to have all honor. It's interesting, that progression. And what is honoring anyway? We've seen that honoring has so far had a financial aspect to it, quite strongly so. So for the widows, he says, honor them, and then he basically seems to be saying, talking about financial support for those who need it. And the same principle carries through to elders. You can see in verse 18 in particular, Paul's main point is that elders should be adequately paid so that they can give the best of their energy to their work. He quotes Deuteronomy 25 from the law. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So basically, if the law gives the principle of feeding the animal that's working, how much more should you provide for the one who's working in this way? And then there's another quote. Don't know if you can guess who that's from at the end of 18. The laborer deserves his wages. That's actually Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Interesting, at this point we're seeing him quoting the scripture and Paul quoting Jesus as scripture. Both pictures aren't that flattering, though, are they, to those who are elders and leading and preaching. There's the ox. Well, there's the laborer, which is just a pretty, you know, on-site laborer, someone lugging stuff around, and there's the ox treading out the grain. But I would suggest that those who do this particular work, particularly the work of preaching and teaching, recognize this imagery pretty well. Not that it's a mindless work like an ox might do, but the repetitive slog of working to provide spiritual food for others. The elders care for the church. Chapter 3, verse 5. There was that principle that Michael brought out when he preached that passage. And so it's right that the church is to care for them as they do that. Now, I'm very aware as I speak to you this morning that I'm an elder preaching to a congregation which takes this seriously. And I want to commend you for that, for enabling, there are four elders, of course, at Gunnersbury. Two of us you particularly support in material ways so that Michael and I don't have to spend half our week stacking shelves at Tesco's or something, giving our energies to that. We can give our energies completely to the work of the church here. And, you know, it's one of those passages that would be quite awkward to pick. You know, oh, why is he preaching on honouring your elders and giving them double honour? But it's such a reminder to us, actually, that we do expositional preaching because we just want God to set the agenda. And so when we come up to a passage like this, it's perfectly natural. But not one I'd like to pick if we didn't do it that way. You might be wondering, oh, what's he got on his agenda? This is something that every church needs to hear. We need to hear it regularly. But while there is this call to honor elders, there's another side to it. It's not completely one-sided. Notice what it assumes of these elders. Verse 17, they rule. How? They rule well, not poorly. This is not applicable to elders who rule badly. Second half of verse 17, what else do they do? They labor in preaching and teaching. They do that in a way that verse 18 says deserves a wage. They are not like an ox who's standing there munching away at the grain bag and he stops his feet treading. He's just taking the food and he stopped doing the work. Or like the minister who, I don't know, tends his garden most of the week and then knocks up a sermon in 15 minutes, but is still happy to receive a living. Or football players whose wage bears no resemblance to the service that they actually provide. There is meant to be a correlation here between what is provided and the work that happens. So here's the first principle under honoring elders. Don't fail to do so, Paul says. And the next thing concerns our reaction to act against them that may well have been relevant here. And let's summarize it like this. It's don't remove them too quickly. Don't remove them too quickly. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, don't tolerate unsubstantiated accusations and allegations against elders. But, verse 20, where they are well founded, then action must be taken. And it shouldn't be taken in dark corners, but in the light. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. Elders are accountable and should be held accountable, but done rightly. In verse 21, I think Paul is saying to Timothy that you will be fair if you do this, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. Look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So Paul is reminding Timothy that he is acting in the church under the eyes of God, the judge of all the earth, and of Christ Jesus, into whose hands has been given all judgment, who is the head of the church, who we see in Revelation, the one who walks amongst the lampstands, and he says, you know, if you carry on like this, I will remove your lampstand from its place. It's done in the sight of the elect angels, those who we see enacting God's judgment later on in the Bible. The church acts in the sight of heaven, not just in the sight of the world, not just in the sight of one another. And so the church which fails to heed these rules does so in the sight of God. Church leaders, when they're allowed to persist in sin and keep their office, heaven sees all of that. And church leaders who are themselves abused with false allegations or treated shoddily by churches, all is seen and all will be brought to account. Timothy, don't act for the view and approval of the world or based on your personal likes and dislikes in the church. There's a higher court. You stand before God, the judge of all. You'll be fair, Timothy, if you do this for the eye of heaven, not the eye of those around you. That really fits, doesn't it, with the fact that Timothy has a tough assignment to do. He needs that reminder. And we need that reminder to act for the court of heaven, not for an earthly court. And please pray for our church that, you know, no one likes confrontation, but pray that we would never unnecessarily embark on confrontation, but where it is necessary, that we not shirk from it. So honoring elders, Paul says, don't fail to do so. And he's talking about financial provision in 17 and 18. Secondly, don't remove elders too quickly. The next big thing he says is in 22 to the end of the chapter. And I want to summarize it like this. Don't appoint them too hastily. I think these are perhaps the trickiest verses in the passage, but if we remember that now in Timothy's church there might be gaps in the eldership, in the leadership of the church, you might be trying to fill in some gaps where people have gone wayward, then actually it makes sense that Paul now has in mind how to appoint new elders and what traps to avoid. In that respect, verse 22, do not be hasty, first of all, in the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands has been what is used about Timothy's own ordination, it seems, in the second letter. I take it that that is talking about laying on hands on new elders and commissioning them for that task in the context. And verse 22, I think in general is saying the bit about not taking part in the sin of others. You know, you get it wrong. You commission an elder who is a sinner and persists in sin and creates all sorts of trouble, then there's an element of you sharing in that sin. So don't be hasty. It's serious. And then jumping ahead to verse 24 and 25, basically I think Paul is saying you need wisdom to know who the right people are. Some people show their character in very obvious ways up front, for good or for bad. Others you need to observe over time. Timothy is going to need to do that. So look at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous or obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So he applies that principle to sins that might be hidden but come out later, and also good things about people that might be hidden but come out later. Bit like buying a car, really. If it's got only three wheels, that's a pretty obvious fault, which you're unlikely to miss until you drive off in it. If, however, the car has had structural damage, for example, that's hidden under the bodywork that's been, you know, re-stuck together and painted and made to look really good, that's only going to show later on, but it might show in a really dangerous way. It could lead to someone getting seriously hurt. And appointing the right elders is more important than buying the right car. It's a reason not to be hasty, but to observe, to prayerfully consider who is right for this role. Let me just give a comment. Maybe the Lord will call you to that role as an elder of a church, Gunnersbury or somewhere else, at some point in the future. If you know, chapter 3, verse 1 has talked about those who desire to be an overseer or an elder. It's a noble thing to desire that. Perhaps one obvious application from this is to simply show yourself faithful over time. Work at dealing with any of those disqualifying sins, if there are any, and seek to be one whose good works are either conspicuous or hidden away, but will come to the surface and show themselves suitable for that role. Well, so what about verse 23? What about the wine? If you've got the ESV in front of you, it's in brackets, isn't it? And, you know, most translators have thought, why is this here? Why does Timothy suddenly start talking about drinking wine and water? I think it's helpful that it's in brackets. It is in a sort of parenthesis here. And I think it links to the comment in verse 22 of keeping yourself pure. My best understanding is that Paul is saying, when I say pure, I don't mean certain things. I don't mean only water pure. I don't mean Evian pure. I don't mean, Timothy, you're to be always an ascetic, always saying no to wine and maybe other foods that perhaps some were forbidding. We know they were forbidding certain foods in the church, marriage, maybe alcohol as well. And it seems that Paul, in this context, is saying, in your case, Timothy, in this area, I don't mean, when I say pure, I don't mean that you shouldn't keep drinking any water as you have been. Given your health situation, actually, you do better to change your habits. We can apply this very crudely. I think we can come and just find support for what we wanted to hear. Oh, look, the Bible says it's great to drink wine. It's fine. Or, oh, look, this implies that Timothy was a natural abstainer. He didn't drink alcohol. And he's only, on the basis of health, told to drink a little bit of wine, only for health reasons. So actually, surely that supports being teetotal, abstaining from alcohol. You see how you can actually support just whatever you think, really, from this, if you look at it out of context. But let's notice the clear things. Timothy was drinking only water. So he was abstaining from alcohol. Timothy was also frequently ill. That could be his hard work, the strain of the work, perhaps. We don't know. Maybe just his natural constitution. And to him, Paul advises supplementing his water intake with a little wine for this sake, for the sake of his stomach. And that phrase, for the sake of your stomach, you know, makes us think, oh, okay, so what are the health benefits of wine? And you can probably find a study that says anything you want on that. I think the danger can be we look for the health benefits of wine, but actually think about the negative health that you can get from contaminated water in those days. It's quite possible that fermented drink is far less likely to be contaminated, is the reason that Paul is saying, actually, for your health reason, you might want to avoid that contaminated water. This is more reliable. So actually, it's more of a comment about the dangers of contaminated water than the benefits of wine, possibly. So what do we do with this? Well, clearly the Bible does not prohibit alcohol, but neither does this overturn other teachings from the Bible about the dangers of it. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. You know, you're a fool if you're led astray by it. Don't get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18. It doesn't prohibit it, but we shouldn't overturn those wisdom issues as well. Interesting as well that the Bible doesn't present Christian leaders as free of all ailments. I remember hearing from one Christian leader who said, I've never been ill in my life before. Okay, great. Give thanks to God. But don't set that up as necessary to be a Christian leader. That's not what Timothy was. There are times when it's wise to abstain from all alcohol. I've certainly found that in my life. But clearly, it's wise in some situations. This is one where it's wise to not abstain. And maybe there's a sort of a wider application here about our responsibility to not neglect our health for the sake of our present usefulness for the kingdom. Maybe it's not so much about wine and water. Just don't neglect your health. Timothy, you've got an important role in that church. Don't forget, don't be slogging away so hard that you're not looking after yourself as well. So, we're thinking about honoring elders. Don't fail to do so. Don't remove them too quickly. Don't appoint them too hastily. Specific applications here in Timothy's church. How do we apply them to our church? We need to be thinking about that together. The third and last category of person to be honored after widows, elders, and elders is masters of slaves. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Honoring masters, let's look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Okay, the bondservant word means a slave. Again, this might feel particularly not relevant to us. Not many of us are slaves. But in fact, there are principles here which affect most of us most days. As we've noted before, this sort of ancient world slavery was not the same as what readily comes to mind for us, the more recent triangular slave trade. It was more of an economic thing that does not make it right and good. It's a messy, sinful world. But one person might opt for slavery for a period of time in order to pay off debt. Sometimes they were given very significant responsibility. So it wasn't quite the total degrading slavery from our more relevant history. And the area of employment, although it's not an exact match, I think is the area of our lives that where we see the most application of this. And as we've seen, a big part of honour has meant financial provision. And of course, the impact of a slave or an employer is assessed by how much financial benefit they bring to the company or to their master. You can imagine after the church gathered, as they met together, some would head back into the world to different jobs, different tasks, families, homes, maybe one to a work environment where they had to defer to a master. And the idea of being under a yoke implies there is servitude. It's hard. I'm not in charge. I just have to do whatever this person says. And I've come from a church, and I've been given dignity in Christ, and now I'm just meant to serve this non-Christian person. Well, how does that fit with the gospel? And Paul seems to be addressing that. And first of all, he addresses the issue of how our conduct has the potential to influence the non-Christian's view of God. I think that's what's going on in verse 1. Your conduct has the potential to influence the non-Christian's view of God. So if you're working for or with and amongst others who are not believers, or you're at school or college with them, I think this is relevant in so many of those situations. Work can be the place where we're put under the most pressure, can't it? Where we find the most stress, where we're given the most difficult tasks sometimes. Our prayer requests and our bulletins reflect that to a certain extent at the moment, and there'll be all sorts of other things that aren't reflected in that. You know the things that you experience in the workplace. You know, the one who is laboring to preach and teach also grapples, as I do, but I do it in a different environment. In a sense, you are in the workplace more on the front line in that respect and having to deal with the pressures of other people on you. I don't know how you're finding that if you're in that sort of situation, in work or study with those of a very different outlook, but here's a reminder of what your focus should be in it. That the way that you work brings either honour or dishonour to God's name. So here's a question to think about. Where are you most under pressure? At work or in your studies? And a follow-up question could be, well, how could that pressure lead me to wrong action that might dishonour God? How could I see that potentially happening? Are you having to do something difficult? Are you having to deal with just a problem that's frustrating you? Are you taking on something new and it's a challenge? You know, there's so many ways that we can react and respond. Can I suggest you really think hard about where you're most pressured in those areas and really make that a point of prayer? And if you haven't shared it with someone else, to do so, so that we can pray for each other on it. We can pray that we would act in ways that would honour God's name rather than dishonour it. So that comes out, I think, from verse 1. Your conduct has the potential to influence the non-Christian's view of God. Secondly, your conduct has the potential to bless a brother or a sister. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Why might they be tempted to be disrespectful? Well, again, just imagine you're coming out of church and you've come from a Bible study, perhaps. And in that Bible study is somebody is your master. And the next morning you go to the household meeting at the start of the day and you're the slave and he's the master and there are other people in the household. And it's kind of not hard to see how it could lead you to be tempted to, I don't know, expect different treatment from him. Oh, you know, we're brothers in the same discipleship group at church. Maybe he'll just be a little bit more lenient about my work hours this week. Oh, boss, you know how involved I am in the church, because I know you go one to one yourself and you believe the same thing. Can you just kind of, you know, you can see how it can be more difficult to speak up to them, easy to abuse, perhaps, a relationship that should be there in the workplace. Or perhaps you've got a teacher who is a believer. Ah, we're in the classroom together. We were in church together yesterday. Maybe he'll be gentler on me, and I can just avoid not doing that bit of homework. Again, the right attitude comes out of our understanding of God. We've seen Timothy is to act with respect to elders because God's eye, the eye of heaven, is on all that we do. In verse 1, we're to act so that God's name would be honored. In this verse, we're to act because the person, the believer we're working for, is a recipient of God's love. They're beloved. God changes everything. His eye, his honor, his love, everything he does should affect what we do. I don't think Paul is saying work better for a Christian boss than a non-Christian one. Rather, he's just saying don't take advantage, but see the chance to bless a brother or sister in Christ. Now, that part of it may feel a lot less relevant to many of us here, but maybe very real to a few. And if that's you, what would it mean to serve someone, to work for someone, all the better? What's that going to look like in your situation? So we are seeing areas where Timothy and the church at Ephesus need to be really careful, particularly careful. In elders, the next steps could further weaken or strengthen the church. In the area of slaves and masters, there's potential for the conduct of individuals to really honor or dishonor God's name. And so with us, when we're on the front line, feeling the pressure, perhaps smarting from some injustice, let's be aware of the impact that our actions have on how people view the church, how people ultimately view God. It's the reality of God, his presence, his name, his honor, his love. These are our great motivations for action. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that your word speaks into the very practical day-to-day things of life. Father, thank you for the ways we see these things happening amongst us. But Father, would you make us very aware of ways that we can act in church life, with leaders, or in our work and study, and just the impact that they can have. So Father, please would you help us as we continue to think about this, as we talk and share and pray for one another. Lord, that we would see areas, maybe that we're not kind of bringing you into it. Help us to bring you into that area of life, of work, and let it be transformed for your glory. Amen.